in Australia. I don't know if you've experienced that. But I remember when I was with the Ethiopians and they were very, very concerned about Christians in Western countries. Why? Because they said they're engaged in so much idolatry. And, you kind of get jolted. And they were really, really grieving because we were stuck in all of this idolatry. And I said, what's the idol? They said materialism. And it's almost as if, well, why can't you see it? Well, precisely because we are stuck in it. And we are not crying out to God to be rescued because we don't see the danger. And it's the same when we were in Sabah in East Malaysia. And there was a conference on calling people from different parts of Malaysia to deal with... you know, how do you live and how do you even share the gospel in a Muslim-dominated country when there are laws that prohibit you from direct evangelism? And they said, we will not have any speakers from a Western country because the church in the West is so weak and we have been so disappointed. They said there is a sickness in the church in the West. And we want to hear from people where their church is alive. Now, that is a little bit of a shock when you are standing there and you are hearing that about your own people and your own country. But yet, the reality is that those people who are in a situation which they recognise as being difficult and dangerous in some way or another are the people who are crying out to God. They are the people who are seeing miracles. And they are the people who, as a group, and I'm not talking about individually here, but as a group, are walking closer to the Lord than what many of us are doing here. In Gideon's time, the people knew they were in trouble. I think I need to adjust this slightly. The people knew they were in trouble because the Midianites had taken them over. They were actively oppressing them to the point where they had to hide for shelter in caves, to hide for their lives, which many Christians today are needing to do in many, many places around the world, and you don't hear that much on the news. Their lives were in danger. The wheat and the corn and so forth, the barley that they grew was at risk because the Midianites would come and swoop down, as we saw on that cartoon version. And they would just plough over it. They would just run over it. They would destroy it. Would it benefit anybody? No. They were only bent on destruction and oppression. They did the same with the animals. So the Israelites were battling the kind of oppression that affected not only their very lives, it affected their food, it affected their homes. It affected their daily life, their very means to survive. But this hadn't come about because there was simply an enemy people who was nasty. It had come about because of their own rebellion. And in the book of Judges, you see a cycle that goes on and on and on and on. So what happens is the people, after they've had a good leader, they become complacent. They become a little bit like we are in the West, where we think we're very comfortable and we think we're on a good thing. We are just glad that we don't have to live the same way as certain other people have to live. And in their complacency, they started to turn away from the Lord. And their complacent turning away from the Lord led them into a state of rebellion. Now, if you had gone to any of them and said, are you rebelling against the Lord? Probably they would have said, Oh no, oh no, we still acknowledge the Lord. Oh yes, we acknowledge the Lord, and we also have a statue to Baal, and we also do this and this and this and this. They're simply accommodating to our surrounding culture. Isn't that what we often find ourselves doing? And that worldliness and that materialism can actually become a snare. We don't say we're in a state of rebellion. In Gideon's time, the people were in this state of rebellion again and again. But as I said before, they probably didn't realise it. What made them sit up and take notice was when a neighbouring and enemy group came and captured them. So I'm moving up here. They came and oppressed them, sometimes for 7 years, as in this case, sometimes for 20 years, and various other periods in between. This is not just one day opposition. This is not 1 week. 7 years of very intense persecution, opposition, every single day of your life where you do not know whether you are still going to be alive tonight, that really wears you down. And so they couldn't stand it. And what did they do next? They finally started to think, oh, the Lord, He is our rescuer. He is our saviour. We are His people, or so they thought and so they hoped. Let's cry out to the Lord. Moved up from rebellion to oppression to crying out to the Lord. Now, should the Lord listen to them at this point? Sometimes I look at this and I think, well, God, why don't you just give them up at this point when they've been rebellious all this time? But fortunately, God is a lot more merciful and gracious than I am. And so the Lord hears their cry and He answers. And when He answers, He said, I will raise up for you a saviour. A saviour who will rescue you from the hands of your oppressor. And He does. Again and again and again. And in this case, Gideon is the guy who is raised up. He's called a judge, but it's not a judge in the way we know the term. It's not even a king in the way we know that term. It's simply somebody who will rescue them from the hands of the enemy. And so they follow him. And they have peace during his lifetime, in this case for about 40 years. That's pretty good. Enough for their children to grow up and forget all the nasty stuff. And then he dies, and what happens? They go right back again. Complacency. Oh, we can do this by ourselves. Why do we need to be bothering with worshipping the Lord? Why we seem to be going along all right, and it happens for a while until they go down again. And this cycle, rebellion, oppression, crying out to the Lord, rescue and peace for a period, is only repeated again. Rebellion, oppression. And so it goes on. And you can see it in many of the judges in this book. It's just a cycle that goes on and on and on and on. Because these judges, these saviours, are not permanent. They're there to show us a glimpse of God's character, to see what He can do. And there is the guarantee that if they follow the Lord and continue following the Lord, He will continue to show them His salvation. But if they don't, they are blind to it. They can't see it while an enemy people has come and taken them over. And so this angel of the Lord comes to young Gideon. I have a lot of sympathy for Gideon. He's the youngest guy in his family. He says they're the lowest clan in the big tribe of Manasseh. Whether they are or they aren't, doesn't particularly matter. He's got 10 servants, so, you know, he's not on the absolute poverty line. But if somebody saying that they were from the Lord, came to me and called me a mighty warrior. Well, to start with, I know I'm a woman, but still, what would I do? You have to be kidding. I have no equipment to be anything like that. None. Now, there are some people who, and I've met some, who think, you know, it would be a great ambition to get out their swords and go in the army or their guns or whatever they want to use. And, you know, they think it would be really exciting. Well, I'm not one of those. Most definitely not one of those. And, in fact, I'd be hopeless if you try to put me in there. Gideon, understandably, thinks this is crazy. He also repeats, I think, what everybody else is saying. What hope is there for us at this point? Hasn't God given up on us? Maybe he should have. He didn't say that. But I'm saying it. So Gideon's responses and his questions, I think, are very, very understandable. Because when you have been oppressed and oppressed and oppressed and oppressed, you lose heart. And that's the situation of Gideon. The story is very realistic. Some stories we read, you know, where the person is always heroic. I just look at that and I think, wow, what a person is that? It doesn't ring true to be anything like what I am. But I look at the story of Gideon and I like the realism of it. Gideon says, how can this be possible? Where's God in this? But sir, Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. This angel turns around and says, go in the strength that you have. What strength do I have? Like, I don't have it. You're telling me to do something that I can't do. Of course, every single thing that God tells us to do, we can't do. We need to know that, right? We can't do by ourselves. He's not into the business of sending us on this fantastic mission left to our own devices. He'll fail. We fail. We're actually not that good. At least I'm not. I don't know if you are. But I don't really think we are. When he objects again, the Lord says, I will be with you. And that's actually the strongest thing that God can say. He can't say anything more than that. He could say, I will give you courage. Well, that's good. But is that going to be all that's needed? I will give you strength. Well, that's good. But is that all that's needed? And he could go on with all these little bits and pieces of things that we... Sometimes we ask God for the little bits and pieces, don't we? Today I want a little bit of comfort. Today I want a little bit of encouragement. Today I want a little bit of healing. That'd be nice too, thank you God, or whatever it is we want, a bit of courage, yes. But when God actually says, I will be with you, he says he's giving us the lot, the whole of his character, the whole of his gifts, the whole of his power. Who else says that to us? Answer? No one? Well, maybe no one here can give us that much of themselves. Didn't Jesus say something like that? I will be with you, he said. Peace I give with you, not as the world gives it, but peace I give to you. And he said, I will be with you for how long? Forever, to the end of the age. That means forever. If you think back to the Moses story, which I think you had a few weeks ago, and Moses was saying, How can I do what you're calling me to do? That's actually a perfectly fine question to ask God. God only gets angry when we say, no, I won't. But if we say, how? I don't get it, God. How? God answers. And when Moses said, how am I going to do this? God says, I will be with you. So this is the same repeated promise. God's presence, and it's a saving presence, is with us when we are in the midst of feeling weak and feeling either under oppression or attack or any other kind of difficulty, whether we have got ourselves into it or whether we haven't. So Gideon thinks about this and then he says, well, this sounds pretty good, but I want to be really sure. So he asks for a sign. And he says, well, can you wait here a bit and I'll just go and cook, I'll come and bring you an offering. Which meant he had to kill a young goat. I mean, this guy's not, the angel is not just sitting there for 10 minutes. I would say it would have had to take him a few hours at least to go out and kill the goat, prepare the meat, cook it, etc., make the unleavened bread, and he brings it back with the soup, the broth. So the angel's patiently waiting there. Don't you see the patience of God in all of this? I do. Keen to encourage Gideon, because he just knows that when a people are under oppression, they just need heaps and heaps and heaps of encouragement until they can even come up to the line. We go to Latvia and Ukraine and some of these former Soviet countries, and we see again and again and again people who have suffered the effects of oppression. Oppression from another nation, in this case the Soviet oppression. And you know, all these years, they were liberated in 1991. What is it now, 2017? So that's more than 20 years, what, 25 years or so after that. And you still walk on the streets of those countries and the sense of depression is palpable. Right, there might be some nice touristy spots that you can go to and feel a bit better. But the legacy is there. When people are under oppression for a long time, whatever the sort it is, they don't just come out of it like that unless God does a miracle to do it. So Gideon is true to life. And the angel shows him. Gideon says, I want a sign. I need a sign. I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I'm not rejecting what you're saying, but I just need the confirmation that this is really from God. And God kindly gives him the sign. And the angel gets his staff out and he touches the meat and zap, flames come out and then the angel disappears. It's all very dramatic. It'd be great on a film, wouldn't it? And Gideon is assured. But then Gideon is not going to be just sitting there comfortably assured saying, oh, isn't this lovely? I've seen God and, oh, God must really love me and it gives me a lovely warm fuzzy feeling. Well, I think warm fuzzy feelings are wonderful, but it's never the end of the story. He's got a job to do. So the angel says, okay, well, God says, what you've got to do now is go and break down your father's idols. Break down that altar that he's put up to Baal. Break down the Asherah pole made of wood. Just break them down. And you can use the wood to build a new altar to God, and you can take your father's second bull and you sacrifice it. Now Gideon needs an awful lot of courage to do that because he's talking about his own family, his own father. What's he going to say? I mean, what would your parents say if you were going to cut down their something precious they had in their house? You would be expecting a little bit of anger, wouldn't you? Would you? I think that would be fairly justifiable. But in this case, Gideon's father knows what the rules are. Gideon's father has been, he's old enough to know that he's supposed to be worshipping God alone. So this is not just his father's favourite piece of furniture. His father will know deep down that what he's doing is wrong. So Gideon goes at night, and I can understand that. Not confident enough to go in the daytime, I can fully understand that. But at least he does it. And the next day they all come out and they say, well, who's done this terrible thing? And they're, you know, it goes back to Gideon. But he's done it. He has taken the risk of causing a huge fight within his family to obey the Lord. So he's putting the Lord first above his family. And his father is wise enough to recognize what's going on and to say, no, we're not going to attack him for this. If Baal's truly a god, well then Baal surely has enough power to come and fix it himself. Good thinking. That, I think, would have been the first step on his father's road back to worshipping the Lord alone. So Gideon asked for a sign. He got it. And then he was given a challenge. He did it. And he saw the Lord's hand in making peace in that situation. We're going to see the same cycle again in a minute. We find that God calls again, as just as he's called before. And this time the call is to gather the men to come and fight for him. Now you might think that's a simple thing. Who is he going to start with? He's going to start with his own family, the Abiezerites, whoever they were. Now who are the people in his own family? They're the people that have just been really angry with him for cutting down the Baal altar. Is that a good place? Is that where you'd want to start? I don't think so. I think I'd be running away to another tribe and going to gather many people there. No. God says start right here. And we are told that the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon as he obeys and as he calls the men. And I think it's a miracle that these people from his own family, his own tribe, who were just against him, very recently, they come and they gather, and people from a few neighbouring tribes come too. People from four tribes come. So Gideon has seen God's success again. As he stepped out again in boldness to obey, he's seen his own family that was against him for him. But now he says, I'm not sure that I can go forward against the Midianites without another reassurance. And at this point, when we read the story, we think, oh, Gideon, really? What kind of a man of God are you? Surely you have just seen God at work twice in your life. Can't you trust him? He asks for another sign. He asks that the wool fleece be wet in the morning, and he's put it, in fact, the cartoon wasn't quite accurate because it said it would put it on the ground. No, it was actually on the wine press floor, which is stone. That's what he used as the threshing floor for the wheat because he needed to hide. He asked for that, the fleece to be wet and the ground to be stone to be dry, and God did that. I think, oh, wow. God's very, very patient with this guy. And then he even has the audacity to say, look, don't get angry, God, but can you do it the other way around, please? Why? Because actually it's harder the other way around. He wants to be really, 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 really sure. what I see in this story is that God so understands the needs of somebody who's been under this oppression, and he so wants to save the people that he is patient and encouraging. And there's none of this condemnation from God that we tend to throw on Gideon. I don't know whether you've been told you should never do what Gideon did. Have you been told that? The fleece? Have you? You haven't? I have. When our son was four, Jonathan, when he was four, I don't know if he remembers this, but when he was four, he got a little mint plant and he put it in the ground. And it was a lovely sunny day, and it was in the morning, and he decided that he wanted God to water the mint plant. And I thought, well, Jonathan, we could just get a glass of water and put it on. No. He wanted to see if God would water his mint plant by sending rain. Now, we were inland where, you know, you can tell what's happening with the clouds before it happens. And Stuart was about to go out, and I said, I think you better take your umbrella, because Jonathan's just prayed for God to water his mint plant. He said, don't be silly. He said, there's no signs of rain. There's nothing in the weather forecast that says there's going to be rain. I'm not taking an umbrella. Well, by the time he came home, he was absolutely drenched, because he did not take any notice of Jonathan's prayer for God to water the mint plant. But God took notice of it. A four-year-old's prayer to water the mint plant. What do you think of that? Oh, I think that's, you know, would we do that? The next day, Jonathan got sick of the rain, because it wasn't just a little bit of rain, but it poured and poured and poured and poured all day. And he wanted to wear a certain set of jeans. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't get it dry. This is before the days of dryers and all the fancy gadgetry we have now. I said, I can't get it dry because it's raining. You know, we were the one that prayed for rain. And he said, well, I better ask God to turn the rain off so that I can get dry. You know, it's quite simple. That's what he prayed, and that's exactly what happened just after he prayed it. I thought, oh, well, God is being very kind to this four-year-old. The third day, I thought, how long is this going to go on for? But the third day he said, I think the mint plant needs more water, because we had none yesterday. And again he prayed for God to water his mint plant, and again God obliged. And then he said, I don't need to pray it anymore, because I know it works. I know that what you're telling me about God hearing and answering prayer works. That was what he was testing. You know, because you just hear all these stories, but to a little kid, they don't actually know if this is true or not. And that was his way of doing it. Now, would we have obliged if we were God? I'm not sure. But this is the nature of God, and this is his desire to so encourage his people and so lift them up and so save his people that he will do whatever it takes to be able to rescue us. Of course, we see that more in Jesus Christ. And Gideon is a flawed hero. But right after that, and after Gideon seeing, as Jonathan saw, that God, you know, that God is for real. It is God showing up. It is God calling. It is God acting. It is God saying he was going to go with them. We have the amazing story of this very strange battle with Midian, where the men are cut down from 32,000 to 300, and they're fighting against hordes of other people, and they win without killing anyone. And God's strategy for victory is not our strategy. So when we commit to God and say, I will cooperate with you, I will help you in your salvation, that's all Gideon was doing. He was a helper in God's salvation. We have to do it God's way, because actually it won't work if we do it our way. And so Gideon saw again, and then even in chapter 7 he saw again God's total victory against these bothersome and oppressive Midianites. Gideon was not perfect. And we see at some unfortunate point in chapter 8 something good and something bad. They asked him to be king and his whole family. And he said, no, I'm not called to that. The man showed humility. But then he had an idea that did not come from God. Why don't you all just bring me some gold earrings that came from the plunder that you picked up from these Midianites, and we'll make something together with it. He made a golden ephod. We don't actually know what it was, but it was something that caused people to worship and something that caused a snare to Gideon's family and to the people of Israel. The legacy can be seen in chapter 9 where one of his sons murders his brothers and it's a total chaotic mess. Fortunately, Gideon wasn't alive to see it. Gideon was a flawed leader, but he helps us to catch a glimpse of God's heart of salvation and helps us to catch a better understanding of Jesus' salvation. Jesus, the humble one. Jesus who remained obedient to God for the whole of his life. Jesus who did things entirely God's way. And his salvation is offered permanently for the rest of time. I'll just finish with one little story. Back in the 1980s, God called me to preach. I was totally shocked, horrified, and all the rest. And then he called me because I was a woman. I'd never heard of a woman preaching. And back, if you think back to the 1980s, those of you who were around in Hobart, there were no women preaching. I'd never seen one. And then at some point, he told me to start doing theological studies. Well, do you think anybody was going to allow me to do that? No. Do you think there was any theological college here in Hobart? No. I guess there was Wet College in Launceston, but that was miles away the other end of the island. And anyway, God directed me to what to do and where to go, etc. But just to cut the story down to this bit. Then when I was told by God to contact this particular college what to do, and it was to do it, in a sense, by correspondence, I suppose I did a Gideon fleece without calling it that and without thinking of it. I said, well, God, when they answer the letter to tell me if it's possible, then it would be really good if they can also say there is a woman in southern Tasmania who is also in this program, who has some books to lend me in both Hebrew and Greek, etc. And when they answered the letter, that is exactly what they did. And they said, and by the way, you may be interested to know, there is this woman in Hobart. Here is her name, address and phone number. Talk to her. And, of course, everything fitted. It's a bit of a fleece. God answered. Why? Because I was jolly scared and I was unsure. But then when God answers, it's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the journey. Then you have to take action. Then you have to get up and do whatever it is that God's called you to do. Then your faith has to be put into practice. Then you have to follow his instructions. And part of this is going around to these countries and fulfilling a command to proclaim the name of Jesus among the nations. We need all the help we can get. We can never do it alone. But it is indeed a joy and a privilege for all of us to help in just whatever little way God calls us to do towards bringing God's big salvation to whichever people, whether they be close or whether they be distant, that he calls us to go. Thank you.
Thank you, Kathy. Wow, eh?